him in the temple, stirred up, the him would be Paul, the whole crowd, and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they have previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried out one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him and to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people followed after crying out, "Away with him." Then he, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. I'm going to have problems with words today, so just warning you. A citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we're going to stop right there, and you have to find out what he says next week, or you can read ahead. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Lord, open up our minds and our hearts to your scriptures, to your holy words. Engraft your message, engraft what we need to know today, engraft it to our hearts, Lord Jesus. Speak through me by your Holy Spirit. It has to be your words, not mine. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, your words of life. Lord, refresh us, renew us, strengthen us. Whatever the work that needs to be done in people's lives and hearts tonight or today, Lord, do that work. I pray this in Jesus' name. You get the glory because you alone are worthy. Amen. You may be seated. So as a little recap, because it kind of follows what we learned last week, I kind of hung my hat last week a lot on some of the issues here between Paul and the church of at Jerusalem when he came from Caesarea into Jerusalem. Now remember, just a little background here. He's bound by the Holy Spirit to come to Jerusalem. He actually took up an offering in Greece, Macedonia, and Asia, and actually with those churches that are donating some money or giving some money to the Church of Jerusalem who's struggling right now. Some representatives from those churches are going to go along with him. And so he has this large entourage of representatives, or you could say ambassadors from these different churches in Asia and Greece and Macedonia. And they're all coming back with Paul along with Timothy and Silas and Luke, who's writing this, and all, you know, this large entourage. And they got back to Caesarea, and they stayed there for a little bit, stayed with Philip and his family. And then they came down to Jerusalem, and they wanted to try to make it back by the day of Pentecost. What I'm thinking is they made it back because of what we're going to learn today. They made it back to Pentecost. And it was kind of a neat scene here because it all started with 120 was baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the church was born there in Jerusalem. And here he is bringing Gentile believers to meet the Jewish believers, and it's kind of like this kind of reunion slash party slash celebration and what the Lord is doing and what the Lord has done in growing the church and building this body of believers, Jew and Gentile now. But we saw last week that he ran into a little bit of an issue here. Some gossip got around. Let me read verses 20 and 21. And when they heard it, they glorified. Now, what they heard was Paul's report. And it says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads or thousands of Jews, that would mean thousands of Jews, there are who have believed, and they all are zealous for the law. But they have been informed. Now, that informed means it's just a rumor, gossip, you know, and they're going to share some of the gossip of this rumor they received. Informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. But what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. So what happened was, Paul came back with this report, and this is a very controversial passage, apparently, with a lot of people and a lot of commentators and biblical scholars and theologians and all and Bible studiers. And some people criticize Paul, some people criticize the church, some criticize both. But I like to show grace on both ends. And there is a very valuable lesson, about three valuable lessons in this passage that we learned last week, going through verses 15 through 26, this whole transaction of between Paul and the church at Jerusalem. And I'll point those out, but there's actually one thing in verse 20 I want to hang on to that as we go through this next section that we learn today. But he says, let me finish this, verse 22, it said, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. So they're saying, hey, we have a problem here, Paul. We have been informed by Jews, believing Jews, believers, who are Jews who are zealous for the law. But they are believers, but they're zealous for the law. And we have been informed by them that you teach the Jews who are among the Gentiles. So the ministry he had over in Macedonia, Greece, Asia, those areas, that, look, you're telling them that they don't have to the forsake Moses, and that they don't have to keep the customs, or that they ought not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs, that you're saying that they should not do this, that it's wrong to do this. And so he says, look, now you're back here in Jerusalem. They've got the believing Jews. It's a very Jewish church here. They have heard, they've been informed about this, and now they're kind of like, now you're kind of a match in the tinderbox here. You're a match with the gasoline here. So look, we need to find some way to pacify this situation. So they come up with a plan. It says, verse 23, therefore do what I tell you. Do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. So this vow, my thinking, this vow is similar to the vow that Paul took in Acts chapter 18. It's the vow of the Nazarite, because they're going to shave their head, which is a characteristic of that. I won't go into the details of that, but this vow of a Nazarite, take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses. So sponsor them, pay the sacrificial expenses at the temple, so that they may shave their heads, that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keep the law. So what they're saying here is, look, these guys are zealous for the law. They're still keeping the law. You know, I see one end here that you know, the church of Jerusalem probably should have been doing some teaching here and taking care of this situation and kind of doing some instruction. I don't know how much they were keeping the law, or what all that pertains in that, if it was something that they were doing, Jesus plus law, or Jesus, and they were just keeping some of the customs and feasts and stuff. I'm not too sure. It doesn't go into great detail how much, but there are some key words here that we need to hang on to. But they ask Paul, look, we got a plan to pacify this situation. Take these four guys, go with them, pay for their expenses, their sacrificial expenses, sponsor them with this Nazarite vow. So when the closing of the vow, they will make their necessary sacrifices, shave their head, make their necessary sacrifices, and you go with them. in front of the believing Jews so they will calm down and say, oh, look, see, he does keep the customs as well. And they would just, what they're trying to do is put a fire out, a potential fire out. Now, it says in verse 24, it says that they will see that you also walk orderly. That walking orderly, I really actually see that as, Paul, that you walk in step with the rest of us because you're a Jew. You're a Jewish believer, and your ministry is to the Gentiles. And it says in verse 25, and this goes all the way back to the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 16, it says, verse 25, it says, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing. Gentiles don't have to do this, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So what he's saying is, hey, look, Paul, you're a Jewish believer. We're informed that you're spreading with amongst the Gentiles and their churches, also to the Jews, that, hey, they don't have to keep the customs, that they should not keep the customs, that they should forsake Moses, and they should not walk according to the customs. It says, look, Paul, you're a Jewish believer. Get in step with us. This is for the Gentiles. We know your ministry is the Gentiles, but let's put this fire out. Let's put this fire out. Paul did certainly teach that righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the law. That is true. Paul certainly did encourage the churches to put their faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and not in the law. That is also true. Paul certainly was teaching the Gentiles that keeping the law was not necessary for salvation. That is true. That it's not Jesus plus the law, it's Jesus alone and his completed work on the cross. That is absolutely true. But there is no account that, I just want to remind you, there is no account that Paul was teaching the Jews to do these things, to forsake Moses, the believing Jews, to not circumcise their children, or not walk according to the customs. He did not teach that to the Jewish believers. He was just teaching that to the Gentile believers and to anybody who would listen, really, that look, it's Jesus and Jesus alone, and that is true. Now, there's three things I wanted to take away from this passage, but one of them is going to actually lead into the next section. Some of the three things that we learned last week was, one, gossip and rumors are destructive and never should be heeded. Never should be heeded. Churches need to police themselves to stop gossip. You know, when it comes to the leadership, when a situation of gossip is growing in the body and it finally gets to the leadership, then the leadership needs to act on it and deal with it biblically, admonishing them once, giving time for the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts, admonishing them twice, giving the Holy Spirit time to work in their hearts, and then say, look, if you won't repent of this, then we have nothing to do with you. But actually, it starts with the body. The body needs to police themselves when it comes to gossip. What I mean by that is when somebody comes up to you and begins to gossip, just say, I'm not going to entertain this. And just police yourself. But it should never be, you should never hang on anything that you're going to do in the body life ever, ever on something that they said as we have been informed. Unless you first go to those people, bring it all out and say, let's explore this, let's ascertain what's going on, let's figure out the facts here. So gossip is dangerous. The other thing that we wanted to hang our hats on, I hung our hat on last week, was that the great lesson here that we saw in the rest of the Acts is something was actually absent from verses 15 to 26. Something completely absent that we've seen in all of the rest of Acts, pretty much, especially with like chapter 13, where the church of Antioch, the believers there were thinking. Paul and Barnabas was in Antioch, and the believers were praying about how we can reach Asia and the Gentile cities with the gospel. And they went to prayer and fasting, and they sought the Lord's guidance. And the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work I have for them to do. So the one thing that was absent out of this whole thing, because as you can tell, they came up with a plan for themselves to pacify this situation. They came up with the plan. There was no mention of Jesus Christ. There was no mention of prayer. There was no mention of fasting. There was no mention of a discussion. There was no mention of a special meeting like they did with the when they came up with the rules for the Gentiles in verse 25. That took place back in chapter 16, the Council of Jerusalem, where they decided and wrote a letter to the Gentiles, says, look, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. But there was none of that. There was no bringing out the facts. There was no meeting. There was no giving of testimony. There was no prayer time. There was no seeking the scriptures. Not even one person quoted any scripture. They just kind of did this on their own and took care of it themselves. And almost like God was absent out of this whole thing. So they took a rumor, came up with their own devised plan, and put it into motion. Okay, some people say that's fine. Some people say they should have sought the Lord. I think they should have sought the Lord. Now, the thing I wanted to bring out here before I bring up that third thing that goes into the next section, the other thing I wanted to bring out here is I had some feedback last week because I mentioned that this could actually build a wall, that wall of separation that the Lord has worked on Peter earlier in the book of Acts and worked with Peter and worked with Paul and worked with the Council of Jerusalem, where this wall of separation was taken down between Jew and Gentile, and this could potentially erect another wall. And I had some feedback, and I want to address that feedback. Yes, this could potentially erect that wall of separation again. The reason why I say that is because there was fear based in their human planning here to pacify the situation. They didn't deal with it the proper way. And then as far as people would say, well, it looks like they were trying to bring unity in with pacifying the situation and keeping the unity of the body. But the problem is, the reason why they're having to pacify this way is because there was no unity. There was a division. So the wall was already being erected, so the potential wall could be erected. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Even Paul earlier, when he was in, I can't remember the city now, Peter came to visit. And Peter ate with the Gentiles, but then when some certain Jews came from Jerusalem and saw Peter, Peter pulled himself away from the Gentiles. And then Paul had to rebuke him and correct him and says, you were fine with eating with the Gentiles before they came, and now when they came, you pulled yourself away. That division existed. It still existed. It may not have existed outwardly, but it existed in people's hearts. And I think that was the problem with this situation we saw last week, is the division was still there in the heart. Still there in the heart. And another observation with that people, that because I had some feedback saying that they weren't trying to erect walls. Well, the wall was already there in their heart, and they wanted to pacify the situation. But why is it so difficult to think that these guys right here would be having a separation between Jew and Gentile believers in their heart when they're supposed to be unified in Christ, and Christ is all in all, and they're supposed to be neither Jew nor Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised? Why would it be so difficult to believe that they're erecting the walls? Today in this country alone, we have over 14,000 distinct divisions of the church. Now, some of those divisions are necessary because some of those churches are cracked. But most of them are over little things, just little things. And we still have to divide. I heard a conversation the other day between two ladies. And one lady was saying to another lady, saying, well, I really just disagree with the pastor on this teaching, blah, 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 blah. It's not this church. It was at another church. And I really don't really like it. They were having coffee, and I really don't like what was going on. And I really just didn't like that. And it was over something really petty. It was really over something petty, just a little disagreement on something that wasn't really it was going to break the foundation of faith in these people. And it was just his opinion on something, on a situation. Like, I give you my situation, because I had to read into kind of the story here a little bit and see between the lines and let the Holy Spirit engraft things to my heart and expose things. And I said, well, you know, I'm thinking maybe it was this situation. And it was something like that. And this one lady said to this other lady who was listening to her, says, why don't you just, you and your husband, go start another church? It was that easy, just over coffee. Why don't you go start another church? Just take a group of people and go start another one. How is it so hard that we, for us to think that these guys are going to have a division in their hearts and almost and potentially build a wall between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer when we have over 1,400 divisions of the church in this country alone. The church today, like back then, and the church has been best at building walls than unity. We're better at building walls between each other than building unity. So, there was a division. Now, Paul, knowing Paul's heart, before we get too harsh on what's going on here, I just want to point out a few things about Paul. Paul, recognizing the situation, I really do believe, and I believe if there's anybody who's the pacifier here, anybody who's going to keep the peace, that would have been Paul. That would have been Paul. Paul has always desired and has a heart for his countrymen to be saved. He said in Romans that he would want to be accursed, that his countrymen would receive Jesus. He's always wanted the unity of the body, and that means everybody. He wrote, there's neither Jew nor Greek. He wanted to be one body in Christ Jesus, and it is supposed to be one body in Christ Jesus, no matter what Jew or Greek or whatever you want to say, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, poor or rich, we are one body, and Christ Jesus doesn't have a body that's dismembered from each other. We're not amputated limbs. We're unified. He's not coming back for a harem. He's coming back for a bride. The Bible speaks of unity. Paul had a heart for his countrymen. He wanted them to receive salvation. Now, he's helping with this pacification between him and the Jewish believers. But he also wants to reach the Jews in his own country, his countrymen. He spoke about peace, keeping the peace amongst the brethren. If all possible, keep the peace. It's depending on you. But this other word I want to bring out real quick before we move on. This other word. That kind of goes into the next passage here that I really want to hang on to is zealous. And that you find it back at verse 20. Verse 20. Zealous. Zealous for the law. Now, a lot of people will look over that word and say, well, they were just passionate or excited about it. I think that's actually key right here in this whole passage in chapter 21. It's actually key. And the Holy Spirit has it there for a reason. And it says, let me read verse 20 again. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Paul's report about how the Lord has worked through the Gentile churches and through these Gentile cities. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads, thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Now, this word zealous, don't just read over words like that and just kind of glance over words like that. These are very key words in this passage. This zealous, this is one burning with zeal, and that zeal, or to be a zealot, but that zeal means when God uses zeal for himself, it's speaking of a jealousy of a rival. Elkanah, God is jealous. It's one of his names, Elkanah. meaning he is jealous, not in the fleshly sense of our jealousy, wanting something that doesn't belong to us. The way we use jealousy, or the jealousy that enters our heart, is wanting something. It's like a covetousness. I want what you have. It doesn't belong to me, but I want it anyways. That's the way jealousy works usually in our hearts. But Elkanah, when jealousy is used with God, it means it already belongs to him, but that item that belongs to him is being taken by somebody else. So like to an idolatry. We belong to God. God created us. But as we give our hearts to idols, he becomes jealous. This is Elkanah. He's zealous for us. Did you know God is zealous for us? Zealous for us. It also means most eagerly desirous of. A thing to acquire, to defend and uphold a thing. To be zealous for something is you're going to defend it with every breath, every ounce of your life, blood. Vehemently contending for a thing. This zealous is no small word. That doesn't mean to be just passionate over something or to be excited about something. It's actually where it's you want this one thing most of all, and you value it, and you will fight for it, and you will claw for it, and it is yours for the defend, and you will be jealous over it. This one thing you are most desirous of. Now let me read that passage again. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews they are who have believed, doesn't even mention Christ or Jesus in there. Now, I'm splitting hairs here, but I'm trying to make a point here. Believed. And they are all zealous for the law. They believed, but their passion is the law. Is the law. I think that's the root of the problem here. When you're passionate about something, when you're place this one thing before you and say, "This is my one desire, my one desire." This is probably the problem the church, the elders, James and the elders of the Church of Jerusalem were having. These people were zealous. They put a priority in the law, and they were going to defend it with all cost, at all costs. They were going to defend it and fight for it. And they couldn't come against this. And so they got Paul to help them pass, Paul being the match in the tinderbox. Because here's Paul coming, and they got word that Paul's coming back now, and he's going to, and they're like, "Oh my goodness, this guy's going to come in here," and they're going to see Paul, and they're going to go ballistic. Paul, pacify it. Paul, pacify it. But moving into the next section now, I want to bounce off of that zealous and say, and just say, now Paul's going to be kind of, wherever Paul goes, riot, revival, or both at the same time. And here Paul comes, he's going to go through this ceremony, and some Jews are going to see him, and they're going to go ballistic. But I want you to see something. Take that, just hang on to this as we go through this next section, zealous. Paul's zealous, Paul was zealous too. Paul was zealous for the Lord. And in Philippians 3:10, he says, "That I may know him," Jesus, "and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Paul had something he was zealous about too, and that was Jesus Christ. Not the law, but Jesus. Now, he never taught these Jews that they had to do all, they had to forsake everything. But what Paul always did teach in those Gentile cities in Greece and Macedonia and Asia is your one focus, the desire of your heart, the desire of your life should be Jesus. 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 Nothing else matters. Jesus Christ. So in the next section, he says, on verse 26, "Then Paul took the men and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification. So he's going through the ceremony here, that at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Verse 27. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, and this was the cause of the riot, just seeing him. Paul didn't do anything. As a matter of fact, he was going along with the plan here. Seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and lay hands on him. Now, there was a few things that they were having a problem about. So he took these men and they did the ceremony. 7 days were up, and they were going to now do the offering, and he was going to sponsor them and all this thing. Now there's some confusion here. I'm admitting I was confused, but then I had to study it out. And I've looked at some commentary and even asked some people what they thought. And everybody was that I talked to in the commentaries, too, were kind of split on who these Jews from Asia were. Now, some actually thought these Jews from Asia were Jewish believers at the Church of Jerusalem who informed James and the elders that Paul was teaching this stuff, that the Jews couldn't circumcise their little boys and had to couldn't walk according to the customs. And then some of them actually thought that these Jews were the ones who he always had. As we went through the book of Acts, you notice that there was always this crowd of Jews that went from city to city wherever he went and stirred up the crowd everywhere he went. And so some thought it was just these unbelieving Jews that was kind of a thorn in, and I'm not saying this is the thorn in his flesh, but a thorn in Paul's side everywhere he went. And some think that these were believing Jews who were from Asia, heard Paul teach these things to the Gentiles, had a problem with it, came back and informed James and the elders. You know what? I'm going to tell you this. I don't know. Either way, you decide. But I want to point out something, though. One thing they had a problem with, these Jews from Asia, because seeing him in the temple, and that's what stirred up this crowd, just by seeing Paul. So Paul had a way of just walking into a place and everybody seeing him. And so the elders were correct in the true Jerusalem that once they see you, Paul, once they hear that you're here, this is going to blow up. So do something. Let's do something to pacify this situation. And it was, when the Jews do see him, they go ballistic. But they claimed a few things here. They said, Paul is against the people, the law, and this place, which, again, just like the first rumor we saw in verse 21, that you teach all the Jews that they had to do all these things, it was unfounded. It wasn't true. And this isn't true either. Paul is not against the people. Paul is not against the law. Paul is not against the temple. So these were unfounded. He was simply rejected the trust in any of these on a basis for righteousness before God, which only comes through Jesus Christ. I also want to point out that this is very interesting, that this is actually the same kind of charges. This is these charges that they give Paul in Jerusalem at the temple. It echoes the charges they gave Stephen, who was executed where Paul was present. Saul of Tarsus was present. But if these are... And the other problem they had here, let me go on and give the other issue they had with him. It says, verse 28, it says, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, who they supposed, now that supposed just means assumed. They didn't actually see Trophimus in the temple area where only the Jews were supposed to be. They only saw him in the city. So they just supposed that Paul brought him in there, that Paul had brought into the temple. So that was the other thing they had a problem with, is that the people thought that Paul actually brought the Greeks into the temple area. Only the Jews were supposed to go and defile the place by bringing Trophimus in there, but they just assumed that he brought him in there. Now, if these were If these were, I want to point out the two sides to these, who these Jews were, Jews from Asia. If these were believing Jews from Asia, who were in the cities and in the churches and in the synagogues and in those places where Paul was teaching the Gentiles that you receive Jesus Christ apart from the law, and they came back and told the elders and James this information that Paul, this false information that Paul is teaching the Jews everywhere who believe that they, and the Jews in general, that they have to forsake Moses and forsake the customs and not circumcise their kids, if these were the believing Jews following Paul, giving the information to the elders, then this would definitely mean that they are building walls between Jew and Gentile. Because if these were believing Jews, these are the same believing Jews, these would be Jews then, who take Paul and begin to try to beat him to death over one of their customs. Okay? Now, if these were unbelieving Jews, in my personal opinion, these are unbelieving Jews, because I really couldn't see our Jewish brothers and sisters, or Jewish brothers and sisters here, seeing them try to beat Paul to death by just bringing a Greek into the temple area, which they thought they brought a Greek into the temple area. Not that he actually did, they just assumed that he did. If these were believing Jews, then their hearts were really in the wrong place. Their hearts were really in the wrong place. Obviously, they're trying to beat one of their brothers to death. But if these are unbelieving Jews that were antagonizing Paul through the rest of the cities and just came for the feast, the day of Pentecost for the feast day, then that would make a little bit more sense why they're going to try to beat him to death. So those are the two sides, and that's what I think it is that these are the unbelieving Jews. I say this because I saw a lot of the commentaries were kind of split on this. The two commentaries I kind of hang on to kind of believe that these were unbelieving Jews. But I actually had a lot of people come to me and say that these were believing Jews who are from Asia, who are attending the church at Jerusalem, who came and reported. But if that is true, then this zealous for the law is really misaligned priorities and has caused a division in their hearts. A division in their hearts. And that's a sad thing to see, because they're going to try to beat Paul to death. Now, let me find my notes here. I've got way off of my notes. Maybe that's a good thing. Now, this beating him to death because they thought they brought Trophimus, an Ephesian, a Gentile believer, into the temple area. Now, this was actually a real thing. It was prohibited for Gentiles to go beyond the designated court of the Gentiles in the temple grounds. And they actually had, I don't know where these people got this information, but historians say that there was actually signs posted which read in both Greek and Latin, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death." The Romans here were so sensitive to this, which they are always trying to kind of keep, you know, Jerusalem always being a hotbed of riots, and the military governors there and always in trouble if they don't keep the peace there. The Romans were actually allowed them to do this. They were so sensitive about this rule that they would let the Jews execute anyone that offended this. Anyone. One commentary said that even if it was a Roman citizen who made the offense, they were so sensitive. But it was a hotbed. There was riot after riot after riot after riot, and even the commander of the garrison is going to bring up another. They thought it was going to be this guy who started a riot earlier. But if these were believing Jews who were zealous for the law, their hearts were in the wrong place, their priorities was misaligned, but I can see how if they were zealous for the law and they thought Paul brought a Greek out of the court of the Gentiles into the place only Jews were going to go, then I could see if their hearts were hardened and calloused, then they could do this. But if these were these unbelieving Jews that couldn't stand Paul, that antagonized Paul all through those Gentile cities, then I can easily see this as well. I think it's the unbelieving Jews, but they take him and they begin to try to beat him to death. It says now in verse 30, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Verse 31, now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now this garrison would be the Antonia, and there's usually more than 500 Roman soldiers there stationed there. It was only two flights of stairs from the court of the Gentiles. So it was just right there. And there was probably over 500 soldiers there. He took centurions. These were commanders of 100, and he was the commander. I'm not too sure if this would be a military governor type commander or just a commander of the army, just heard this. It could have been a military governor. Most of the governors were military governors, were part of the army themselves. And it was at the Antonia. So you can imagine there's this huge uproar now. Now, this place was enlarged and enraged, you could say. Enlarged because it was a feast day. It was a feast time. Enraged because Paul was there. That stick of dynamite, Paul, this man who has probably been, doesn't look like much, probably looks like a chopped liver because of all the beatings and scourgings he's taken so far through the Gentile cities. And now he comes here and this, some people say he was actually a small guy. So this, say he's small, this small, beat up guy who just looks probably unassuming. He's not much of a large figure, and he comes in. They think he takes this Gentile into this the court of the Gentiles, outside of the court of the Gentiles, into the only where the Jews go. And so they seek to kill him. They hear the uproar, the garrison, the commander of the garrison, and he takes these guys down there. And immediately, in verse 32, and immediately he took the soldiers, the centurions, and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They stopped beating him. When the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound, verse 33, with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. So you can see this scene that Paul is in the temple area participating with this feast and the sacrifice for these four guys. And certain Jews from Asia, these unbelieving Jews from Asia, see Paul and they said, great, great. We were outnumbered in the Gentile cities, but we're not outnumbered here. This is why they say, crying out in 28, men of Israel, help. Help. Now remember, in the rest of these cities that we saw these guys antagonize Paul, they were actually pretty much outnumbered. They stirred up quite a commotion, but they were outnumbered. Now here, in the hub of Judaism, in the hub of where the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin is, in that hub, now they outnumber Paul and anybody Paul's with. And he says, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has brought, I'm going to skip over that and say, Trophimus, the Ephesian, into only where the Jews go and defile the temple. And so all these people come up and they're in an uproar and they seize Paul and they don't even take any time. They're just going to beat him right there to death, right in the temple area. They're just going to beat him to death. And so the commander comes down, and the commander was not sympathetic to Paul. Now, to understand this, it was not a, I have a heart for Paul type of thing the commander was doing. He just, you know, in Roman military commanders and governors of a place, and there's an uproar and a riot, their job's on the line. If this gets back to Caesar, if this gets back to Rome and Caesar, I'm done. If I don't keep the peace, I'm done. When there's riots and uproars and there's no tax collection, when there's no peace and there's nobody working the farms and doing their businesses and there's no tax collection, there's no money going into the coffers in Rome. So he needs to keep the peace. So he was not sympathetic to Paul. He was not, had a heart for Paul. He just wanted to keep the peace. So he goes down there really quick and puts Paul in two chains. Remember when Agabus prophesied in Caesarea, Agabus came and prophesied and says, "You will be only," and even the Holy Spirit prophesied to, spoke to Paul's heart and says, "Chains and tribulations await you." And then when Agabus came and in Caesarea and went to Paul and took Paul's belt and bound himself and says, Caesarea. Bound him and says, "The one who owns this belt will be. This will happen to the one who owns this belt." I'm wondering at this point if this actually Paul's starting to remember back at this prophecy. And he says, "Oh yeah, see, this is what's going on." And here in verse 33, it says, "And then the commander came near to and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done, and some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult," so people were giving, you just have to imagine this huge riotous scene. Thousands of Jews. That city would have been flooded at this time. That temple ground would have been flooded at this time. Thousands of Jews in this riot. And they're all just screaming and screaming one thing here and screaming one thing there. And he can't get no information out of these guys. He commanded him to be taken into the barracks. Now, this is starting to sound kind of familiar, right? This sounds kind of like in the gospel message or the gospels, one of the gospels where Jesus, the big riot around Jesus, and Pontius Pilate brought him into the barracks area to Antonia and had him scourged, had Jesus scourged, but kind of got him out of that crowd and was trying to ascertain what was going on here. And he takes him into the barracks. When in verse 35, "And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob." Now, this carried by the soldiers, probably one reason is because the chains were heavy, but maybe another reason is because he just got beaten down and was being beaten to death, and probably not feeling very well, probably can't walk very well, and has two heavy chains. But also, this is probably because of the mob, the violence of the mob, that these guards actually had to put Paul up like this, above them, away from the crowd, and actually had to lift him off away from the crowd's arms and walk him up the stairs like this to keep him away from the crowd. The crowd was that violent that they were just clawing for Paul. So the Roman soldiers, they brought Paul up here and was carrying him up away from the violence. Verse 36, "For the multitude of the people followed after crying out, 'Away with him, away with him.'" Now, I would be interested if two things went through Paul's mind with this "away with him," going up to this up these steps to the Antonia into the barracks and being carried above him, and with the crowd, this multitude of Jews, thousands of Jews clawing for Paul, saying "away with him." I wonder if two things came to mind. One was Stephen. Paul must have remembered when he was a part of that such a mob, agreeing with the martyrdom of Stephen. Paul was part of a mob like that. I wonder if he went back to Stephen. You know, all the way since the martyrdom of Stephen, where Saul of Tarsus was there. And then from his conversion, you notice all the way through the rest of that, through Paul's ministry in Antioch, through Asia, through Macedonia, through Greece, and all that, he mimicked Stephen in so many ways. That situation must have stuck with him all his life. It would me. But he even followed Stephen's pattern and even preached as Stephen preached. But I wonder if one other situation came to mind, one other individual came to mind when he heard the shouts, "Away with him." Maybe he thought of Jesus during his trial with the shouts, "Away with him," which pursued him as he was carried up the steps, was the shouts which Jesus' death had been demanded, not for from that spot some 27 years before. You could find that if you want to verify it, you could find that in Luke 23:18 or John 19:15. Same exact words. Same exact situation, same exact location. 27 years earlier, Jesus heard those words, "Away with him," from his own people. Now hear Paul. Now I'm not making Paul equal with Jesus. I'll get to the point here. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, verse 37, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Now this commander was thinking of was this Egyptian. I don't know the name of this Egyptian, but in about 54 A.D., Josephus mentions this Egyptian led this 4,000. He came into Jerusalem and claimed to be this great prophet and stuff, and rallied 4,000 men to take the Mount of Olives, and they declared that they were going to take over the Temple Mount, and that not only that, but once they take over, the walls of Jerusalem would fall, and they would take over the Temple Mount, and then not only that, but the Roman Empire would fall, and the Romans came in there, scattered the 4,000 men, but the Egyptian got away. So this guy's thinking that that Paul here is that Egyptian now who's got away. He's come back, and the Jews are, and he can't ascertain what's going on here, what the situation is, why everybody is in a tumult. But he's probably thinking, okay, are you the Egyptian? This must have been fresh. Are you the Egyptian, and are you starting this again? Because you're done if you are. And so he comes in here and he thinks he's the Egyptian. And Paul says, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. Oh, I got it. A citizen of no mean city." And this word mean city, not just a violent city. This is an insignificant city. So by no, a citizen of no insignificant city of Tarsus. "And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Now, Tarsus was a center of culture, of commerce, of education, but also by Augustus, it was declared a free city. So what Paul is actually saying here, what he's actually saying here, and what the Roman commander is actually getting the point is that he just chained a Jew who is also a Roman citizen. So Paul has identified himself to the Roman commander. And he says, I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. Speak to the people. Now, I want to point something out here. All the way back to what we talked about last week when I went through my little recap today about the things we learned about what was done wrong in the church of Jerusalem and that situation with the pacification of the dealing with that gossip and those rumors and how they took care of that and pacified the Jews. And remember, this is not one of those. And it's okay to see that the church didn't have stellar moments because we learn from it because we don't have stellar moments either. But that word zealous. Now, I want to make a contrast here. I was trying to build up to a contrast here. One, These Jews were zealous, these Jewish believers were zealous for the law. Now, if these were believing Jews who stirred up the crowd and created this tumult, this riot, then what they placed their passion on caused them to do something very wrong, very evil. But these are unbelieving Jews, then it makes more sense. But I want you to see where Paul's zealous zeal is for, where he placed his zeal. Now, he did help with the pacification here. He did go along with it because he had a heart to reach his people. He became a Jew for Jews to reach Jews. He became a Gentile to Gentiles to reach Gentiles. To reach the barbarian. He became who he wanted to reach. He became a person like that. He didn't become a wicked sinner to reach sinners, though. I just want to say that. But whatever the cultural background of those people were, that's who he became to reach those people. And he had a passion and heart for the Jewish people, for his countrymen. Like I said, he wrote that he would rather be a curse than to reach his own people, that his own people would be saved. He wrote in Romans. But I want to point out where his zeal was placed. Here he is, being beat to death by his own countrymen that he loves. Romans take him into the barracks. He implores the commander of this garrison, "Let me speak to the people." When his life was in danger from an angry mob, and he was suspected of being a dangerous criminal, Paul had one thing on his mind, just one thing on his mind. Just one thing on his mind. Let me preach the gospel. Let me preach the gospel to the very people that was trying to beat him to death. So when he had given him permission, verse 40, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, he was given permission. Now again, why did the commander give him permission? He was not sympathetic to the Jews. He was not sympathetic to Paul. He did discover that Paul was probably a Roman citizen. He's getting the gist of this. And he did nothing wrong. He's getting the gist of that too. But he also wanted this mob to be quiet. It was probably more like the commander had this self-preservation interest more than a heart for the people or a heart for Paul. But what a dramatic moment at this time. Here Paul motions with his hand, standing on these stairs, overlooking a massive courtyard of the Temple Mount, and to an angry, rioting mob in chains of the Roman Empire. Belonging at this point nowhere. You can imagine it. Belonging nowhere. To no one except the one he's going to preach. He has Roman chains on him, and he's going to be addressing a crowd that wants to kill him. Belonging nowhere. At a moment like this, it's really important to know what you're zealous for. Right? What you're zealous for. Then Paul spoke in the Hebrew language, identifying himself with his Jewish audience, not with his Roman protectors. So he made it personal to his people. This was an opportunity Paul had waited for a lifetime in his ministry life, I'm talking about here. He had an incredible passion for his for the salvation of his fellow Jews. And he probably thought at this moment, I am probably the most uniquely qualified person to do this right now. I'm in chains standing in front of thousands of them. But I want you to understand something here. In a situation where he comes back to a church, instead of being greeted with fellowship, he's accused through gossip. Instead of going to prayer and fasting and giving Paul an opportunity to declare the facts, he says, go along with a plan. He goes along with the plan to bring unity, the bond of peace, as much as depends upon him, he wrote in Romans. Keep the peace. In the middle of a ceremony, he's accused of being against his own people he had a heart for, the temple, and the law, the word of God. He's accused out of an assumption of bringing a Greek into the and defiling the temple. Then he's taken by Romans, chained, brought into the barracks, and is standing there with no support. From anyone. Not anyone. Not anyone. The church? The Jews? The Gentiles? The Romans? Maybe a little bit. Maybe Trophimus. Maybe Luke. Maybe Silas. Maybe Timothy out there. But he was probably the most overjoyed man at that moment. Can you imagine that? The most overjoyed man at that moment. He probably waited his whole lifetime so far with the Lord, his whole walk with the Lord, for this one opportunity to preach to thousands of Jews at one time the gospel message. This is probably most likely an answer to prayer. He was probably the most joyous man on the earth at this moment. He was zealous for one person, that was Jesus Christ. And the outworking of his ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ is an outworking to people. He was the most overjoyed man at this moment. I don't picture a Paul who's disgruntled, who's resentful, who's angry, who's bitter right now. I see a man who's excited. Because now I get an opportunity to speak the gospel message in front of thousands of my countrymen. Thousands of my countrymen. Philippians 3:10, again, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. At this one moment, let me read Romans 8:29 here. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. At this one moment, I see two things in Paul that I want to hang on to. One, his heart for the Lord. How easily we get off track, or we thrown off track, get derailed, because someone doesn't like us. Because maybe it's just a tiny bit of persecution. Maybe because whatever the circumstances may be, we get so derailed and so paralyzed, with despair and depression and fear. Here, Paul had no one. He had no one. He came to a church that really didn't greet him the proper way. Now his own countrymen want him dead. The Romans have him in chains. He has Jesus Christ. Just one moment. The other thing is how much he resembles the Lord Jesus Christ. At this moment, he has become like his Lord and Savior. Like Jesus, Paul traveled to Jerusalem with a group of disciples. Like Jesus, Paul had opposition from hostile Jews who plotted against his life. Like Jesus, Paul had made or received three successive predictions of his coming sufferings in Jerusalem, including being handed over to the Gentiles. Like Jesus, Paul had followers who tried to discourage him from going to Jerusalem and the fate that awaited him there. Like Jesus, Paul declared his readiness to lay down his life. Like Jesus, he was determined to complete his ministry and not be deflected from it. Like Jesus, Paul expressed his abandonment to the will of God. Like Jesus, Paul came to Jerusalem to give something. Like Jesus, Paul was unjustly arrested on the basis of a false accusation. Like Jesus, Paul alone is arrested, but none of the other followers of Jesus. Like Jesus, Paul heard the mob crying out, "Away with him." Like Jesus, the Roman officer handling Paul's case did not know his true identity. Like Jesus, Paul was associated with terrorists by Roman officials. There's only one obvious thing that similarity between Paul and Jesus that is there's something that's not similar between Paul and Jesus, and that is when the opportunity came, Paul defended himself, Jesus did not. But Jesus saw the cross before him and needed to be crucified, so he kept his mouth shut. But two things I want us to pull away from this whole thing, this whole situation we went through, chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 21. Sometimes you're going to be alone. Sometimes everything's going to be against you. Sometimes everybody will be against you. Even your own brothers and sisters. Sometimes, I'm not justifying it, I'm not excusing it, I'm not saying it's right. But sometimes you will be alone. But you still need to stay on task. You still need to stay on course. Who is your ministry to? Who do you serve? Who are you? Who purchased you with his precious blood? And even when everyone is against you and you have no support, you still show the love of Jesus Christ. And the other thing I want to point out is how much Paul, again, I just mentioned, how much Paul looks like Jesus now. And you know when it talks about being conformed to his son? Everybody has this fanciful thoughts a lot of times, these fantasies of being conformed to Jesus Christ. Oh, we'll love like him. Oh, we'll just be gracious like him. Oh, we'll just be this or that. And they always think of the positives. But to be conformed to the image of his son looks like this. Preaching the gospel to people who don't like you because you love them, because you love the Lord, in chains, beaten half to death. That's what being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ looks like. What did Paul write? And again, in Philippians 3:10, I'll say it again, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is what looking like Jesus looks like. Paul, at this moment, looked like Jesus. He was conformed to the image of his Lord and Savior. Didn't look so good, did it? But that's what he's talking about here. Let me close with this. Are we exempt Today, I think the church thinks we're exempt from this. This shouldn't be what we're conformed to. It should be nicer and cleaner. No. We're also talmidim. Did I say it right? Disciples. You know what a talmidim is? That's a disciple in Hebrew. Disciple. It's not one who follows Jesus. It's one who is just like Jesus in every aspect. We shouldn't be surprised when events in our lives are like the events of Jesus' life. There may be a time of temptation in the wilderness, a time when people come to us with needs only God can meet, a time when we seem at the mercy of a storm, a time when we must cry out to God, as in the Garden of Gethsemane, a time when we must simply lay down our lives and trust God with glorious, and trust God will gloriously raise us up. We, like Paul, are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. John wrote in 1 John 2:6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." If I'm going to take anything out of this passage, if I would have you guys walk away with anything out of this passage, it's two things. Sometimes you'll be alone, but you're not alone. Jesus is there. He's with you. He was on that same ground, that same turf right there, going through the same thing 27 years earlier. Jesus is with you. But the second thing I want you to take away, and probably the real application of this message, is this is what looking like Jesus looks like. This is what it may look like. But we're so squeamish of things like this. But Paul went into this with boldness, with courage, and he didn't waste the opportunity. He saw people with compassion. Amen. So when the storm comes, the water rises, people start flinging rocks at you, take the opportunity, look at them with compassion, and take the opportunity and preach the gospel. And just rejoice because you're looking like Jesus. You're on the right track. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words of life. You're so good, merciful, and gracious. Lord, help us to get this. You, Holy Spirit, you be the divine editor. I know I don't present this well, but you edit. And graft it to our hearts. Lord, we have such a way of looking at our Christian walk as it should be so clean and so confrontational free. No dangers, no muddy waters. But I just don't see that. I look at the apostles, I look at your own life. And you were going against the course of this world. And to go against the course of this world is to mean pain. Because the course of this world is against righteousness, against truth. And to come against it, to live in righteousness and truth in this world is going to bring pain, suffering. So I have to wonder, Lord, if our lives are just so peaceful and so rosy all the time, are we going with the course of the world or against it? Lord, I pray that we're going against the course of this world, that we're walking in righteousness and truth, that we take off the worldly camouflage and reflect your light and love in this world. And we will receive rocks and stones and mud and spit for it. But we need to rejoice, because we look like you, and it's for your name's sake that we go through it. And we need to look at these people with compassion and take every opportunity, just like Paul here, to preach the good news. Even in our blood and chains, to look at people with compassion, to forgive them, and to give them the gospel message. Oh, I want to look like you, Jesus, in every aspect. Every aspect. I want to know you, the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your sufferings, and I want to be conformed to your death. Lord, do this work in our lives and hearts tonight, today. I keep wanting to say tonight. Do that work in our hearts today, Lord. Change us, conform us, mold us, break us if you need to. Help us to look like you and be like you in these situations. In Jesus' name I pray. You get the glory. You alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.